Happy Mother's Day, Mommy. Deanna's three-year-old exclaimed as he handed her a fistful of dandelions. These are beautiful, she replied, like all mothers. I know it's not Mother's Day, but... Then he proclaimed with a big grin, they're dandelions. You mean dandelions, she corrected him. No, Mommy, he insisted. I like to call them Daniel lions. All summer long, on her kitchen counter, sat a small vase filled with bunches of Daniel lions. It was a constant reminder, Deanna said, for her to pray that her three little boys would be bold like Daniel, unafraid to speak up for the Lord. Well, we celebrate Mother's Day coming up. And we're reminded of the desire of every godly mother to teach her children to be bold for the Lord. We like to teach the chorus, dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, right? Well, maybe we don't teach it anymore, I'm not sure. I grew up singing that one. But how? How do we help our children grow bold in the Lord? How do we ourselves become bold for the Lord? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 22, David, as a young man, learned to be bold through the hard, tough lessons of life. Just a few years earlier, of course, David had boldly challenged Goliath, right? And God had given him a great victory over Goliath. But life had not turned out quite the way David imagined, because now David is running for his life, looking for a safe place to hide. Where's all the boldness gone? David found his hiding place in the land of Moab in 1 Samuel 22. But God is not going to let him stay in his safe place. David needed to learn to be a Daniel, and so do we. And the first lesson we learn is that we must leave our fortresses to face the world. 1 Samuel 22, 3 through 5. Daniel was bold, not in Israel, but where? In Babylon. And David needed to be a Daniel in 1 Samuel 22. We pick up with our story in verse 3. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. He's on the run now. Saul is seeking his life, you remember. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. Then he left them with the king of Moab. They stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold, the fortress. And the prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart, leave it, and go back into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Cherith. All right, David does what any of us would do when we are threatened. He takes steps to protect his family from the evils of this world. So David takes his parents, his brothers, their families, as well as the 400 men and their families who have joined him in exile. And he leads the entire group to Moab. Moab was outside of Saul's reach. Here was a safe haven where he could protect his family. Now, Moab was a logical choice for David. Not just because it was another country, not just because it was beyond Saul's political reach. But Moab was a good choice because David had family connections in Moab. David's great-grandmother was Ruth. Jesse's mom was Ruth, and she was from Moab. So David had family ties to Moab, probably family living in that area, and he would find a safe haven among his extended family then in Moab. Here David felt that he could keep his family safe until Saul was out of the picture. The Hebrew text indicates that they probably stayed here for an extended period of time. Kir, or Kirak, was the capital city of Moab. We don't exactly know where David's stronghold was located, but many scholars believe that David probably created a fortress or a stronghold on one of the adjacent hilltops near the capital city where he could keep his family safe in Moab. David probably thought that he was being wise in his decisions at this point. This is a good choice. He was taking steps to protect his family from the threats, from the battle, from Saul. I mean, after all, David had promised Jonathan in a covenant that he would not fight Jonathan's father Saul, that he would not take the kingdom by force, that he would not do anything, and that was his covenant, and he was going to live by that covenant. So he had to protect his family somehow and stay away from the battlefront. And he could do this in his fortress in Moab. But God thought differently. Don't you love it when God thinks differently? God sent a prophet named Gad to speak to David. The prophet Gad will actually remain with David from this time forward, all the way down until after he becomes king of Israel. He is God's spokesman working with David throughout David's life now, from this time onward, giving David advice, giving David God's word. And God uses Gad to deliver a message to David. Leave your fortress and go back to Judah. Now, I'm sure that made very little sense to David. Why go back to the area where Saul controlled when he was safe in Moab? The answer? Because God said so. So David was obedient. He returned to Israel, staying in the forest of Kereth, which we believe was probably near the cave of Adullam, where he had been located earlier. He had left this place to go to a safe haven in Moab. Now he's back. David must have known that he was walking right back into the battle with Saul. He must have known that he was going right back in to the place of threat and trouble and turmoil. He was leaving his fortress, his protection. He would certainly have to face the armies of Saul again in the near future, not to mention the Philistine armies. He was caught in the middle. From a human perspective, then, this makes no sense at all. Why leave my fortress to face the world? Why not protect myself and stay out of the battle? Psychologist Jonathan Haidt had a hypothetical exercise that he used to give families. He said, try this. Let's imagine for a moment that you are given a script of your child's entire life. All of the events of that life, the good, the bad, you know, the accidents, the bad choices, the struggles, the disappointments, the triumphs, the joys. You're given a script. You've got it there. You have 5 minutes. You can read the script and you have an eraser. And you can erase anything out of that life that you want to erase for your child. You can erase it for them and they don't have to experience. What would you do? What would you erase from your child's experience? I think most of us as parents would probably erase what? We'd erase the broken arms. We'd erase the struggles, the disappointments. We'd erase the bad choices. We'd erase all of the struggles that they must go through. Is that what God wants? But that's what we would do, isn't it, as parents? John Ortberg, Pastor John Ortberg writes, I am part of a generation of adults called helicopter parents. because we're constantly trying to swoop into our kids' educational life, relational life, sports life to make sure no one is mistreating them, no one is disappointing them. We want them to experience one unobstructed success after another. If you could wave a wand, if you could erase every failure, setback, suffering, and pain, are you sure it would be a good idea? Would it cause your child to grow up to be a better, stronger, more generous person? Is it possible that in some way people actually need adversity, setbacks, maybe even something like trauma to reach the fullest level of development and growth? And the answer from God is yes. Exactly. You got it. If you erase the disappointments, the bad choices, the broken bones, the accidents, the trauma, the child never grows up to be strong, to have a faith of their own in God. See, you cannot transfer that. It must become their own, and it only becomes their own in the struggles. David would never have developed into the David that God wanted him to be if he'd stayed in Moab in his fortress. He'd never been the king that God wanted him to become. Oh yes, we'd love to erase some of those things, but God says, I'm there for them. I'll take them through. They will become the person I want them to be only as they go through those experiences and turn to me. See, we Christians have a tendency to look at the world around us and we set up our own little fortresses, right? We protect, we insulate ourselves from the bad stuff of the world, and our churches and our Christian friends are really picked and designed to help us protect. We have this big protection mode. In fact, we can become so protected that we no longer engage the world at all out there. But is that what God wants, or is that what we want? I think we need to learn the lesson David needed to learn. We are not here to hide out. We are here to face the world, to engage it with the truths of Christ. Boldness is learned in the battle, not the fortress. That's the only place it will ever be learned. Second principle, we expect powerful enemies to falsely accuse us. We must expect powerful enemies to falsely accuse us. Verse 6, then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. And Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush as it is this day." Then Doeg the Edomite, who was standing by the servants of Saul, answered and said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." So back in Gibeah, Saul's spies report David's location, and he's still obsessed with David. Now more than ever, he wants to kill him. Saul's fears have made him paranoid. He thinks everyone is out to get him. "It's all a big conspiracy to destroy me," Saul says. "You're all in on the conspiracy, all of you servants, even my son Jonathan and David. He is out in this conspiracy to destroy me, to take my kingdom, to assassinate me, to kill me." That's the power of paranoia, because none of it was true. It was all false accusations. It was all lies that he built up in his head and in his heart. There's no evidence that Jonathan or any of his servants were out to kill him, nor David for that matter. David will have multiple opportunities to do so and will not do it later. In Saul's mind, David is looking to assassinate him, seeking to ambush him, and all the others are in a big conspiracy with David to take over the kingdom, and none of it's true. It's all false accusations. He's managed to falsely accuse virtually everyone at this point. No one knows what to say, of course, except for Doeg the Edomite. Now, the Edomites were the sworn enemies of Israel. We're never quite sure why an Edomite is in Saul's court at all. But Doeg speaks up, and he speaks of an event now that has taken place sometime before. It's been a while now. We don't know exactly how long since Doeg observed David with Ahimelech. But Doeg now speaks up. He tells the king about Ahimelech and David at Nob. Ahimelech, of course, is the high priest, the descendant of Eli, and he gave David bread to eat. He gave him the sword of Goliath, and all of that, of course, is true, except that Doeg makes it sound so much like a conspiracy, like it fits Saul's whole conspiracy theory, and he embellishes the truth a little to fit Saul's paranoia. All right, we too must expect the world to falsely accuse us, right? That's normal for the world system. It should not surprise us when the world falsely accuses us of hate crimes or defines our faith as prejudice. We should expect that our motives will be questioned. They don't understand us as Christians. It's what Christ predicted would happen. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 9 and 10, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. You will be hated by all nations on account of my name. And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another." Jesus said these would be the attitudes of the world toward us as Christians. We should expect that as the age comes near its end. How do we prepare for those days? Maybe we're in them now. We certainly see plenty of evidence. We must be bold to face the false accusations. We must be bold to face the hatred of the world. God calls us to stand for Him in a world that stands against Him. That's our calling as Christians. We may not always enjoy a protected status in our culture, in our country. That may not continue. We've been blessed to have that. We have to prepare for that day now. It may come in the near future. Third principle, we must speak the truth despite the cost. Verse 11. "Then the king sent someone to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob. And all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' Saul then said to him, 'Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me by lying in ambush as it is this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair.' But the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household.' And the king said to the guards who were attending him, 'Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me.' But the servants of the king were not willing to put their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn around and attack the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword." King Saul is in Gibeah. Ahimelech is in Nob, not far away. It was the priestly village where the tabernacle was located during this time. Saul sends for Ahimelech and all of the priests to come to his palace, and he demands that Ahimelech face his little kangaroo court. Far from wilting before King Saul and his wrath, Ahimelech boldly defends David and himself. He's done nothing wrong. He didn't know David was fleeing. Furthermore, David is the king's son-in-law. He has served David before. Why would he do any differently now? He knew nothing of the rift between David and Saul. Ahimelech speaks the truth. He defends himself, his family, David. He stands tall in this moment of trial. Doesn't matter, does it? Saul commands the soldiers to kill him and the other priests. The soldiers refuse. They know that's wrong. But Doeg is only too glad to kill them all, and he even goes way beyond what Saul had commanded. He travels to Nob. He kills their families, their livestock. It's a horrible atrocity. Evil unleashed. Ahimelech pays dearly for telling the truth. All of these innocent people pay with their lives for doing nothing wrong. I like the quote of Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia speaking to the Knights of Columbus Council in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. I think I've used this before, but it's a good one. He said, God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools, and he has not been disappointed. If I have brought any message today, it is this. Have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity. Be fools for Christ, and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. We live in a world that is against God. That's not a surprise. God has told us that would be the case. Where do you learn to be bold for Christ? Well, you learn it in the world. There is no other place to learn to be bold. You can't take a Sunday school class on boldness. Boldness 101 is only learned in the battle. We never learn boldness unless we're put in a place that requires boldness. And that's the world around us. Young people, it takes boldness to speak up for Christ, for your faith in the public school system, or gather for prayer and see you at the poll while all your peers watch and know that you are different. It takes boldness, teachers, to speak up for your faith. College students, it takes boldness to witness for Christ on the college campus today and risk the scorn of your teacher, your classmates. Men and women, your job may be challenging. Your faith may be challenged at work. It takes boldness to stand and be counted as a Christian. But God calls you to be bold for Him. This week, the legislature in Maine appears poised to pass a bill allowing gays and lesbians to get married in the state of Maine. Big surprise. Most of us predicted that's exactly where this was going several years ago, despite the assurances to the contrary. What does that mean for us as Christians? Well, it means that right now, of course, we can still speak up to our representatives and others. We can still voice our concerns and our convictions regarding this moral issue here in the state of Maine and elsewhere in our country, certainly. It also means that even if the bill passes, what? Nothing's changed. We still got to speak the truth. Miss California spoke the truth and faced the scorn of people in the Miss America pageant. So, whatever the case, it doesn't change really anything as far as Christians are concerned. Homosexuality is sin, and God's grace can meet that sin need just as God's grace can meet anyone's sin. That sin is no worse than anyone else's sin. My sin or your sin, we're all sinners. And God's grace is available to meet the sin of homosexuality. God's grace is available to meet the sin of lying, of stealing, whatever the sin is. That's our message. The message never changes. And so we have to speak up. We have to say to people, yes, this is sin, and yes, God's grace can take care of your sin need, just as God's grace has taken care of my sin need. We love you. God loves you. He wants to change you. That message is continuing. No matter what the laws of the land say, it doesn't change a thing. Regarding the truth, for God's truth is not changed by man's laws, no matter what those are. We must speak the truth despite the cost. Be bold. Fourth principle, we must stand together or fall alone. Verse 20. But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. So one person escapes to tell David about the slaughter. Abiathar, the grandson of Ahimelech, escapes. By the way, this all fulfills the prophecy that Samuel gave way back in 1 Samuel chapter 2 regarding God's judgment upon the family of Eli. God said that he would judge the descendants of Eli and they would no longer be his priests, but one would be saved. He would not cut off everyone from the line of Eli. 1 Samuel 2, 21, 31 to 33. And Abimelech is the one. He has not completely eliminated the line of Eli. And he comes to David seeking asylum from Saul. David realizes that his own actions have brought about this whole horrible event. Remember, when we studied those actions, David lied. He was wrong in going there, and he was wrong in what he said. So he takes responsibility. He knows that he has brought about this horrible thing from Saul. And he promises to take care of Abiathar. He'll protect him. So David now has 400 men and their families. He has Gad the prophet. He has Abiathar, the high priest, the remaining priest, along with the ephod, which is the way they determine God's will. And these are the people that will guide David from God. God has set it up for him. He has a prophet, he has a priest, and he has his little remnant, if you will, hiding out in the forest of Chethar. All of these men and their families have joined together in a common cause. They have against Saul. They will stand together or they will be destroyed one by one. Because that's the way it is when you're standing against evil in this world. A police officer in a northern native settlement in Canada tells about the day that a wolf wandered into this settlement. There were about 150 sled dogs in the village that night, more than a match for one lone wolf. But in order to prevent the dogs from fighting and wounding each other, they tied each of the dogs just far enough apart that they couldn't get at each other and so hurt each other. And therefore, what did the wolf do? He took on the dogs one by one. And he killed many and terribly wounded a lot more. I mean, 150 dogs could easily have killed that one wolf, who happened to be sick, by the way, rabid. But alone, each dog died. What a great illustration that is of the church and the cause of Christ. We need each other in the cause of Christ. Young people, you need each other as Christians as you face the world. Men and women, we need each other in the cause of Christ. We may not always agree with each other. In fact, The ironic thing is that when you get out into other parts of this globe where people are dying for their faith, the stuff that divides us doesn't even come up. Why? Because they're in survival mode out there in China and other places in this world. They know that they've got to stand together or they die alone. That's the Christian community. That's Christian faith. And we need it too. We have to stand together or we will fall alone. Fifth principle this morning, we must obey God in spite of our fears. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hands." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. The village of Keilah was only a few miles away from where David and his men were living. It was a border village near the Philistine territories, and an army of Philistines attacked and plundered this little Israelite village. Where's King Saul? King Saul and his army are supposed to be protecting the people, right? But he's back there at the palace obsessing about David and some conspiracy theory. He's not doing his job at all. And so God says, "David, you go protect Keilah. You go fight against the Philistines at Keilah." Well, David's men are reluctant. Why not? They're afraid. We can understand their fear. They have only limited resources. They don't have a whole army. And they're on the run from Saul, who's trying to kill them. We're hiding out. Why would we go fight the Philistines? We don't need one more enemy. So they're caught between Saul's army, the Philistine army. The last thing in the world they need is to take on one of those armies in battle. David inquires of the Lord again, using the priest and the ephod this time. God makes it clear that he'll give them a victory. So David and his men go, they obey, they attack the Philistine army at Keilah, they defeat them by the power of God, they liberate the people and the produce from enemy hands. And now, you see, I include this in this message because now we understand why David had to come back from Moab. He had a job to do. Because Saul wasn't doing it. David had a job to do back there in Israel. Protect my people. He's sent back to do a job. In fact, God is going to use David to fight against the Philistines on a number of occasions. He couldn't just hide out back there in Moab and be safe because God had a job for him to do back in Israel that Saul wasn't doing, even if it meant danger for him. You know, the same is true for us today. We live in a world that is against God, and we have limited resources as churches. We can't do it. We wish we had all the money in the world. We wish we had all the time and the gifts and the talents in the world. We wish we had the political clout in the world. And God doesn't give, He gives us limited resources. Why? He wants us to trust Him. We can look around us and we can be afraid too. But God tells us to be bold for Him in spite of our fears, in spite of our limited resources, in spite of the challenges that are out there. And we should use what we have to do what God wants. We need to engage the enemy in battle instead of hiding out in our comfortable little fortresses. Because we're left here for a job to do. Every one of us as Christians. In 1933, Karl Barth wrote the discouraged Dietrich Bonhoeffer a letter. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer had been a German Christian leader in the confessing movement, which was against Hitler, Adolf Hitler, in the days of the 1930s of Nazi Germany. But he had left Germany. He'd gotten tired of all of the German Christians who, you know, weren't standing up, weren't doing the things they needed to do, and all of the threats from Hitler and his leadership. So he had left Germany and he'd gone to England, and he was pastoring a little church of German Christians in England at that time. And Karl Barth, one of his colleagues, wrote him a letter. And this is what Barth said. "What is all of this about going away and quietness of pastoral work at a moment when you are wanted in Germany? You who know as well as I do that the opposition in Berlin and the opposition of the church in Germany as a whole stands inwardly on such weak feet. One simply cannot become weary now. Still less can one go to England. What in all the world would you want to do there? You must now leave go of all of these intellectual flourishes and special considerations, however interesting they may be, and think of only one thing, that you are a German, that the house of your church is on fire, that you know enough to be able to help, and that you must return to your post by the next ship." Unquote. Get back to Germany. What are you doing in that little comfortable pastorate in England anyway? Oh, great. That's nice. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer did return to Germany. 16 months later, he did resign his pastorate in England. He returned to Germany. Karl Barth, by that time, had been exiled by Adolf Hitler and sent packing to Switzerland. But Bonhoeffer returned, and you, many of you know the story of Bonhoeffer. He ends up in a Nazi prison camp, a concentration camp, and he dies in that prison camp for his faith in Christ. But he did his best to stand against Adolf Hitler in those days. He was faithful. He had to come back and fight, just like David. It's our job from the Lord to stay in the battle and stand for the Bible, no matter what the world says out there. All too often, we Christians have created our own little safe house from sin. We work hard at protecting ourselves and our families from the influences around us. But we work so hard at protecting, we lose sight of the mission. The church must not just be a bubble in a world filled with evil. God doesn't want us to isolate ourselves and insulate ourselves so that we have no real connection to the outside world. God expects us to be involved and to be engaged in the world around us for Christ. God gives us a mission to be bold with the message of Christianity to a world that rejects our faith. God calls us to be faithful in a world of evil. And guess what? You don't learn faithfulness unless it's tested in life. I don't know about you. I find that really tough sometimes. Tough when I think of my family. Tough when I think of others. I want to go back to the stronghold too. And sometimes we need to come back. And hopefully the church becomes a stronghold where that renews us in the battle that we all face in this world, because it should. But we can't stay inside the four walls, you see. We come back, we get strengthened, we get renewed, and then we go out and we get involved. Every one of us gets tired of the battle, yet God calls us to be faithful to Him in the midst of evil in this world, and there is evil in this world. We learn boldness when we need boldness to be faithful to the Lord. We don't learn boldness in the Christian bubble. So be faithful to the Lord. You probably all saw the news a month or so ago. Friend Winters, the pastor of First Baptist Church in Maryville, Illinois, was shot and killed during a Sunday service, March 8, 2009, by a troubled man right there in the pulpit. Made the national news, of course. A week after the tragic event, his wife, Cindy Winters, now 1 week later, was interviewed by Julie Chen of CBS's Early Show. When asked about her husband's alleged killer, Terry Sedlicek, Winters spoke only a message of forgiveness, a message fitting for the Easter season. She said, "I do not have any hatred or even hard feelings towards him. We have been praying for him. One of the first things that my daughter said to me after this happened was, 'You know, I hope that he comes to learn to love Jesus through all of this. We are not angry at all, and we really firmly believe that he can find hope and forgiveness and peace through this by coming to know Jesus, and we hope that that happens for him.'" That's a week after her husband and their father was shot to death. There's evil in this world. There's evil in this world. But it takes bold faith to offer grace, God's grace, to the people who perpetrate evil. That is real Christian boldness. And it's what we're called to offer to this world of evil. Father,